It's quite amazing to think about the fact that a hymn, a single hymn written hundreds of years ago, having its roots dated to the 5th century, could be preserved so well in such a way that we who live 1,500 years later after the fact can still attest to the beauty of its message. That's pretty mind-blowing to me. But again, I guess we shouldn't suppose that that's mind-blowing, given the fact that we have perhaps the greatest gift given from God in our hands. A book that has been preserved so well over the last 6,000 years that we can have it today to read and attest to the beauty of its message. And how wonderful is that? So we have in one corner this hymn that we've been starting to study since last week, Be Thou My Vision. And then on the other corner we have God's Word, the inspiration for the hymn, dated in the 5th century. When we talk about the idea of this great combination, my prayer and my hope is that as we combine the two to unpack fundamental spiritual matters and key applications, that our attention and our focus to this lesson tonight just doesn't end here, but that we will take it and apply it and seek how we can become better disciples. That starts by listening to the Word of God, but it doesn't stop there, does it? It starts and continues by listening constantly and putting it into practice. And then you walk over to the metaphor toolbox and you pick up the tool that you need to fix the things that you need to fix in your life. Because that's how you get better every day. You make improvements on the things that you already lack by looking at the perfect image of Jesus Christ. Last week, as we started, it was all about verse 1 in this hymn, Be Thou My Vision. And verse 1 simply talked about the idea of a vision, this direction, a roadmap indicating what one wants to become by setting a defined direction for growth. And we talked a little bit about how we kind of start going about that, how to keep in that roadmap, how to keep in that direction. And without God, nothing is possible. Without God, we lack identity, we lack a stable foundation. We may seem like we're okay on the surface, but it never is. It's a deception that the devil wants you to get, that you can trust yourself, and you can trust others, and you can trust your family, and you can trust your friends. But you know something? You cannot do that. You can only trust God. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26, the Bible says the fool trusts in himself. But the wise man knows God and understands God. He trusts in God. In Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24, this was our foundational scripture for this entire series. It still is. Let not any wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not any mighty man boast of his might. Let not any rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and that he knows me, that I am the Lord and I exercise loving kindness to those who love me, to many with mercy and compassion. I think that's the takeaway that we need to understand over the course of all these 5 lessons. That God should be our boundary. He should be our foundation. He needs to be our vision, direction for growth, this defined direction. And without that, any alternative would be utterly foolish and grave. Well, this week it's going to be all about verse 2. And in a word, if we could put it in a word, relationship. The author does a beautiful thing in this hymn. I think if you could go back to your homes and you can look on the internet about the lyrics of this hymn, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, you will notice that the author is trying to portray a single theme in each of the verses. The first verse was this vision, this mindset. I need God in my life. I need him to be my foundation. I need him to be everywhere around me. Verse 2 talks about a relationship with God. How in that vision, now I need to get and plant myself in a relationship with him. Not only now, not only tomorrow, but forever. And we're going to talk about that tonight. And then, Lord willing, the other 3 lessons will talk about the byproducts of what a relationship with Jesus Christ, with God, is like. So let's begin tonight by talking about this relationship. We understand what this vision is. We understand that God needs to be our defined direction for growth. We get that. I understand that. It's pretty simple. But how does relationship factor into all that? How does relationship become a factor for us? By what means do we get into this relationship? And how do we have this relationship? I think we're going to neatly unpack that tonight and see how we can take some of the foundational stuff away from this that we could make to be better disciples. Line 1, verse 2. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word. In a lot of ways, this line 1 from verse 2, picks up from where we left off last week. It's kind of still continuing on this vision direction, on this GPS direction of God being plugged into your lives, that wherever you go, consult with God because He is your wisdom. He is your true word. And I think that is very, very, very important, that without God, our wisdom is nothing at all. In fact, Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and in verse 12, you remember, Solomon says, I, the preacher, I, the king of Jerusalem, have set my mind to seek all these things with wisdom. I set my mind to seek these tasks, to know this and to know that, but it is a grievous task that God has given man. That's a grievous task. In verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 1, he finally says, this too is vanity and striving after the wind. That's a specific kind of wisdom. Hold on to that thought, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. He knows all things. He understands all things. God does. And surely, surely, if I can understand that there is none wiser than Him, then that must mean that I have to make Him my guide, and there's no other alternative. Understand that. I think any logical person with an IQ higher above 70 can understand that if there is none greater than Jehovah God, the Lord God, who else am I going to put my trust in? Who else am I going to consult for things of this nature in my life to guide me spiritually and physically? To get through the trials and temptations and persecutions in this world, but not only that, most importantly, to overcome them. And to get me to heaven, where I want to go, where I think everybody wants to go. If any logical person can understand that, then we got to put our trust and might in Jesus Christ. Of course, the question is rhetorical, right? If there is none above Him, if there is none wiser and knows all more than Him, shouldn't I put my trust in Him? Is there any alternative? The question is begging a no. But in action, in the lives of many in the world, and even among some brethren, the answer may be the exact opposite. That there is an alternative. Oh yes, there is an alternative. The alternative is my TV screen, my social media, my social circle, my workplace, my sports, whatever have you, kind of fill in the gap. I think a lot of people in action, listen to what I'm saying, in action, do find an alternative. And in fact, in action, argue to a T that that alternative is far better than God. Because it delivers pleasures and it delivers entertainment of the highest order. Just a thrill ride. Just a thrill. But you know, In action, they speak the opposite. But the moment you say, hey, do you believe in God? Absolutely. Do you put God first? Absolutely. In word, it's all about God. It's not about themselves. It's not about whoever. It's about God. But you see, God is somewhere on the side of a milk carton with the sign missing, shouting on top of it. In action. That's why John told the Christians repeatedly over and over again, let us not just love indeed, in truth, but indeed as well. In action and in word, let's love and let's put it into practice. There is much wisdom, learning, and understanding to be gained from God. There is none like Him. He is all-knowing. He is all-understanding. He is wisdom. In Psalm 86, in Psalm chapter 86 and in verse 8, the psalmist David says, "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." There is none among the gods like you. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6, Jeremiah says, "O Lord God, you are great. Your name is exalted above all." You remember the passage last week that I think we used to pretty much sum up Jesus' lordship, His mastership, the idea that Jesus is Lord, He is our master, we are the servant. Philippians chapter 2, God has given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those that are under the earth. And every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It is God's glory for His Son to be the master. That is number one in everybody's life. Not number two, number one. God cannot lie and God cannot be number two. You understand that? God cannot lie and He cannot be number two. There is no alternative to Him. There is no alternative to Him. The wisdom that we're talking about is defined as judgment, the knowledge of making the right decisions, the quality of having experience and making good judgments along with that. Okay? That's what we're talking about. Each of us, in whatever walk of life we take, are called to make decisions, judgments, and applications. What's going to be our basis or our foundation for those? Each decision that you make has a foundation, believe it or not. You have cultivated years of experience to help make that decision or that judgment. Is it going to be your friends, your social circle, Facebook, what you see on Facebook, your TV, whatever you see in the movie? Because I encourage you, if that is your foundation, whether you realize it or not, because a lot of people don't, okay, indeed they do, it will fail you. And it will lead you down a path that's called hell. Because that is not a good alternative. It is not going to give you any righteous application to make in your life. Not at all. In fact, James, which I want you to turn to in James chapter 3 in your New Testaments, James talks about two wisdoms. A wisdom that is of the world and a wisdom that is from above. And I think Ecclesiastes and Solomon makes this very clear as he's contrasting the wisdom he has with the wisdom that God has. Solomon was a very wise man. Indeed, he was. He made some very good decisions and he made some very great judgments in his day and time. In fact, the Queen of Sheba, when she made the trip to come and see Solomon, she says, "Surely the half was not even told to me." I mean, she was absolutely stunned. She was taken aback at how wise this guy was. But even in his wisdom, he became a fool. Because he put his heart in women. And women led him after false gods that led him away from the only God that mattered, the one and true God, Jehovah God. You understand where I'm getting at? This worldly wisdom that many people attest to the fact that they know everything and that they understand all things and they can make whatever they want and they can go whatever they want and do whatever they want, it's not going to get them anywhere in life. I think the New York Times will tell you that the smartest man existing right now is Richard Dawkins. Go figure! Richard Dawkins. Which, if you're not aware of by now, he's a world-renowned atheist. Richard Dawkins. A guy that studied for his doctoral thesis at Oxford and Cambridge universities in London, England. Two of the most world-renowned universities, but yet he's an atheist. In all his wisdom, in all his knowledge, in all his fields of studies, his conclusion was, there is no God, no God exists. Well, he is a fool friends. He is a fool. In Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool said to himself, there is no God. It doesn't matter what level of education you strive to attain. It doesn't matter what level of degree you have. That does not speak multitudes about the wisdom you do have. It speaks multitudes about the wisdom you do lack, if that's all you trust in. I'm not arguing that you shouldn't go to the university. I'm not arguing that you shouldn't go to college. But I am arguing that if that's your only purpose and goal in life, don't do it. Don't even think about it. Because you're going to create for yourself a life that will fail. And a life that will lead you down a path that you won't like. James chapter 3. If you're there in James chapter 3, let's decipher between these two wisdoms. James 3, let's start in verse 13. James, the brother of Jesus, in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior and deeds in gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Wow. Demonic. What do you know? For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure. Pure. Without spot or blemish. Pure. Okay? Pure than peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And that's the bottom line. Either you consult God and you trust God to make decisions in your life, or you fall back on whatever foundation you think you have that will get you through life. That is it. Make a decision. That's what James is saying. Make a decision. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs 1 verse 7. If you don't fear God, you have nothing. If you don't begin to understand what it means to have fear and reverence in your life for the Lord God Almighty, you have nothing. And you're lacking the only thing that can give you something in life. Understand that. But also in Colossians, let's pause there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul is talking about the idea of these Corinthians being puffed up in themselves, exalting one another above the other, and having divisions among themselves, Paul is saying, listen to me. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. It's utter foolishness. The wise who think they're wise, God catches them in their own craftiness, and they are but fools. They are but fools. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 18 through 31, we're not going to read that right now for time's sake. But it's in your notes, and I encourage you to read it in your own time. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 to 31, Paul says, God has taken the weak things of this world to put to shame those that think they're strong. He has taken the base things of this world to put to shame those things that are, and you get the picture. The foolishness of God, if there was such a thing, this is Paul using extremes, all right? He's using metaphors, hyperbole here. The foolishness of God, if there was such a thing, is wiser than the wisdom of men. Imagine that. I don't think that should be surprising, though. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness. Make a decision. Which wisdom are you going to choose? Be thou my wisdom. God, be my wisdom. Consult God. Pray to God. Ask him for help. Ask him to help you with your decisions and your judgments. That's what's going to get you through life. Don't rely on something else, but rely on him. That's the idea of a relationship, people. You rely on one another. So you rely on God because he's the only one in that relationship you can rely on. You can't rely on yourself. But you sure can't rely on God. Be thou my true word. Be thou my true... You know, what do you... I don't know. This may be the most difficult part of this entire hymn, to be honest with you. Be thou my wisdom. Be thou my true word. What in the world does that mean? Be thou my true word. Well, in John 1, verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. Nothing. Okay? Who's the Word? Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He's talking about Jesus Christ. Here's what I'm going to tell you the Word is. A word, simply defined, a word, the words that we use to speak and communicate with. Jesus is called a word because a word is both the revelation and expression of an idea. How do you communicate? You express and reveal thoughts through words. Jesus revealed, He expressed God through the Word. John 1:18. As John continues his prologue, as he continues by talking about this Word that John testified concerning this Word, John the Baptist, that is, in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time." Surely not. For those that see God will die. "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus Christ, He has explained Him." You see, Jesus revealed God. In His revealing of God, in His expression, in His revelation of God the Father, what He did, friends, and here's the key, here's the clincher, here's the beauty of it, brought us together with God. He bridged the barrier that was between us and God by revealing to us what we need to do to have a relationship with God. There's our segue. There's relationship. There's what it's all about. Jesus bridging man and God, bringing us with Him together so that we can have fellowship. That's the bottom line. That is it. In Colossians 2, verse 9, He is the fullness of deity. Jesus is the fullness of deity. He revealed God. In Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, God spoke through Jesus Christ. Jesus declared God's wisdom. He declared God's personality. He revealed God and gave us the path by which we can have a relationship with God. He is our true word, and that's pretty beautiful. He is our true word because He's revealed God to us in the expression and revelation of this message. Very powerful stuff. It's very powerful because it's telling us you have to rely on this as your truth, as your foundation, as your true word. Everything that Jesus gave us is in here. If after looking at the scriptures, you lack understanding or application of something, you're either not looking at it hard enough or you're not looking at yourself hard enough. That's the bottom line. God's word is perfect. It is 100% perfect. And it corresponds to His great wisdom. Be thou my wisdom, be thou my true word. Line 2, verse 2. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. Having understood then that there is no possible way, there's no other alternative to God. I go nowhere else. There's no other wells to turn. That through Him I can gain understanding, that He knows all, that He is the best way and the only way to make wise decisions and judgments that is fitting not only for this life but for the life to come. Thus I will dwell with Him forevermore. I with Him and Him with me. Now that's two parts, okay? That's a part that says, God is there, but I am also there. There is no relationship with one person. That's called being single. There is no relationship. You are severed from that person. You understand that? There's two people. Two people it takes to make a relationship. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. There is a middle. There is an in-between that the author is not mentioning there. That in-between we're going to talk about a little bit later. But what he is saying is, Lord, I will be with you. Please be with me. I want to dwell with you, O God. Please dwell with me. I ever with thee and thou with me, Lord. I crave a relationship with one who loves me and is willing to forgive me and knows all things. God knows you inside and out. He knows your dirty secrets. He knows the things that you tried to sweep under your rugs over the years and that type of thing. And He is still willing to overlook that and forgive you so that you can have a relationship with Him. Try and go do that with somebody out there. No, seriously, try and go do it. See what happens. See how far you get. Only God can give you that security and safety, friends. There's no other way. There's no alternative. There is a limitless continuity to the fellowship and love shared and enjoyed by God and His people. This is eternal. I am afraid to say this because, you know, I'm in a relationship. A lot of you are in relationships. But our relationships with our loved ones will end one day. It will. It will end. And we do hope that the faithful that have chosen to do that, who are our loved ones, we will continue to share that relationship with them in heaven one day. But none more so than with our Father, than with Jesus Christ. None more so. Understand that. Remember, He's your number one. Two things God cannot do. He cannot lie and He cannot be number two. So where is He at on your list? But there is absolute love in this continuity, in this eternal relationship. There is a never-ending stream of love flowing from God to us. Never-ending. Notice I said from God to us. Because sometimes it's not the other way around. Sometimes it's not from us to God, friends. Bottom line. Because we fail God. Yes, we will fail God. I will fail God 2 years from now. You will fail God 2 years from now. We're going to fall short. That's who we are. We're broken. We need help. That's why God is in that relationship. So that wherever we fail, He can help us to succeed. And grace is a wonderful thing. And maybe we need to have a sermon about grace to talk about all that. Just kind of tie it all together. Because grace is so wonderful. And it saves us from our sins and our errors. But understand that in that relationship, only God can help you. Only He can help you, but you gotta be willing to receive help. Absolute love, forgiveness, mercy, and joy. This question, in terms of the pattern of relationship, answers how long? How long am I in this relationship with God? Forever. Eternal. It doesn't end. When we walk side by side, we can achieve all these qualities with God. And really, can there be a greater blessing than that? Knowing that God is willing to forgive you, He's willing to love you unconditionally. No matter who you are, what you did, and where you're from, He is willing to love you. Yes, with the same love that He's willing to give somebody of your exact opposite social circle. It's not about who we are in this world. It's about what we have to gain with God. It's about losing what we have in the world, but it's about what we have to gain with God. Which one are you going to choose? Make a decision. It's all about decisions. The sole purpose for our creation, and here it is, the sole purpose for our creation is relationship. In a word, it's a relationship. Why did God create Adam and Eve? For relationship with Him. Why did God create Eve for Adam? For a relationship with Him. God created all of us for relationships. I want to encourage you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and let's read a couple verses there. Ephesians chapter 2. Each of our relationships, in one way or the other, as long as it is pure, holy, and legal, pure, holy, and legal, is a reflection of God's relationship with us. Understand that. That's what I want you to understand first and foremost. Somebody did not just decipher in their mind thousands of years ago, I think it's pretty good to sign a marriage certificate for two people to live together. No, that was God's idea, not man's. Our relationships are a reflection of his relationship with us, okay? But in Ephesians chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we were all formerly living in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even at rest. But verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. There's that relationship talk. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So let's go down to verse 10. Here's a very cool thing though. I want you to read Ephesians 2 this week. In fact, I want you to do it as soon as possible. Read it and just let it sink in. Ephesians 2, just let it sink in, people. Ephesians 2. There is not a single time the word relationship is mentioned in Ephesians 2. I want you to notice that. It's not mentioned, but every verse in some way or the other is speaking about relationship. Every verse in one way or the other is describing a relationship. That's not coincidence. That's God telling us how important it is for us to have relationship with him. Verse 10, we are his workmanship. That is the fingerprint of his handiwork. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Wait a minute. We are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works? What is that saying? God created us so that we could walk in Christ to do righteous deeds. How do we get into Christ? There is that relationship talk. John 1. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father has explained him, revealed, and expressed to us him. Verse 11, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, by the way, we're Gentiles in this room. We're all Gentiles. We Gentiles, we're all in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. That's a lot of complicated talk. Let's jump down to verse 4. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, talking about Jew and Gentile, and broke down the barrier, a dividing wall. Verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put it to death, the enmity. Reconcile both to one. Okay? Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Pause there, 20 and 21. The word temple and the word dwelling of God is used. What is that talking about? Fellowship. Relationship. Do you know what a temple in the Old Testament signified? God dwelling with man. Beautiful stuff. Absolutely beautiful. And then tie that to Acts 17, verse 24 to 28. God created you so that you can seek him. Free will, by the way. Not forcefully, free will. God's not forcing anybody in this room to be here right now. None. You are here, hopefully because you made the decision to do that on your own choice. And because you crave a relationship with your God that only he can give you the tools to get rid of the sin and to meet him one day. That's relationship. sobering, emotional, moving, but important. Important because we understand that this was the purpose for why we were made, and therefore if we come to Him with a sense of urgency for love, for mercy and forgiveness, by which we enter a covenant relationship that will never end and never be broken except for sin, we have everything we need, friends. Everything. With God, I lack nothing. Nothing at all. Because I have everything. You have everything to lose in this world, but you have everything to gain with God. Never forget that. Never forget that. There is no cutoff to this relationship, not on this side and not on the end of eternity. That's why Paul said in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm still going to see God, and I'm still living with God now. Can you say that like Paul said it with confidence? Ephesians 2, read that, dwell on it, focus on it. Line 3, verse 2, thou my great Father, and I thy true Son. Thou my great Father, and I thy true Son. This is a statement of conviction, but a statement of humility and victory. After entering this covenant relationship with God, you share the most intimate relationship with your Creator. Understand that. This is not a long-distance relationship. This is a close, intimate relationship that you share with your God. The God that made you. Yes, the God that even now is in heaven. Father, Son. He likens our relationship with God to the relationship of a father and a son. And you fathers in the audience that have had sons and even grandsons, you understand this parallel very well. Very well. Yes, you at some point in your life, even now, would put yourself in the place of your son to die so that he could live. That, in fact, God did with his son for us. He put his only begotten son so that we could become sons. Do you understand that? We were once alienated. We were once not a people, but you are now a people. Why? Because Jesus is the true Word. He revealed to us the nature of God. God wanted us to be His children. Therefore, He gave up His only Son for you and for me, so that we can have a father and a son relationship with Him. And I am not by any means excommunicating females. The word son is simply a reference to all mankind. Men and women, you are God's children. If you are in this covenant relationship, if and only if you're in this covenant relationship. In terms of relationship, this question has what type of relationship? What type? How long? What type? What type? Father, son. Very close. Very close knit. And this is the way God sees us. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, see how great the love of the Father has for us, that we are His children. And so we walk as we ought to be, as His children. So again, you fathers in the audience, you've had a son before. And maybe your son has... he was growing up maybe 2, 3, 4, 5 year old, kind of at that threshold in their life. They were just kind of right by your side, looking at what you were doing, observing. And they did everything to imitate what you were doing. They wanted to be like you. They dressed like you. They ate what you ate. They went where you went. They combed their hair like you did. That type of thing. You know, that's what a child does. He imitates his father. The relationship is a practical one. They're imitating what their father is doing at every onset that they can. The relationship is built on love, trust, and key values. They, in a very real sense, idolize their fathers. They don't want to be the Father. They want to be like the Father. Why is that important? Why is that important? They don't want to be the Father. They want to be like the Father. Well, because guess what? Men want to be God. Not to be like God. They want to be God. That is not the pattern of a father-son relationship, friends. We cannot put ourselves in the position of God. We can't. That's what the Bible is telling. That's what this father-son relationship is pointing out. Every time John writes to the brethren in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he addresses them as children or little children. It's a humble state that we need to have, not one of exaltation or pride. For he who exalts himself will surely be humbled by God, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God is the Father. Jesus is the Father. We are the children. We are the Son. We are subject to the Father's authority. We don't want to be Him. We want to be like Him. And to be like Him means to imitate Him. We don't want to supersede Him. We don't want to kill Him and seize the throne. Of course, if we tried, we couldn't. But you see what I'm saying? The children must learn that they have a role to play, and that is they are servants to the Most High God. In John 13, 33, little children, I am with you a little longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, and I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Notice Jesus addressed his apostles, little children. They needed to understand, I am your Father, and you are my children. You are my sons. Those who are born of God are His children. I have for you in your sermon those very great passages in 1 John to talk about that. For time's sake, we will not read them. But Jesus is our Father, and a son, while he imitates the Father, must be in subjection to Him. He is obedient. When a child doesn't listen, there is discipline and consequences. Always, always. At least there must be and there needs to be. For his own good. For his own good. Because if he thinks he can go through life with a silver spoon in his mouth, that is not God's child. It's not God's children. It's not his son. It's not his daughter. Because God corrects those that he needs to correct. Because he wants a relationship with them. And his relationship is barred by sin. It is severed by sin. Understand that. We don't want to be the Father, we want to be the Son. The relationship is intimate, but more than that, it is practical. And by practicality, we have to imitate the man Jesus Christ. I want to be pure like He was pure. I need to be separate like He was separate. We are called to be holy as He is holy. I need to practice the things that He left for me to practice. Just read the Bible and read His will. He is the true Word. Don't forget it. And the intimate relationship is described in a number of ways. He is the King of His people, and we make up the kingdom. He is the husband, and we are the bride. He is the shepherd, and we are the sheep. He is the head, and we are the body. Those are all intimate descriptions of relationships. We share an intimate relationship with God. Finally, the Son is accountable to the Father. We are responsible. If this relationship doesn't work, it's not because God failed. It's because I did not do something right. The question is not whether God will stick around. It's going to be whether or not I will be loyal to Him. Understand that. Are you going to be loyal to God? Line 4, verse 2, thou in me dwelling and thou with thee one. Thou in me dwelling and I with thee one. It pretty much sums up this level of intimacy in this relationship. It's like a husband and a wife. No one knows you better than your spouse. No one knows you better than your spouse. You know, they know the little itty bitty things. You know, we say they know how to push your buttons, right? Oh, you know how to push my button, don't you? You know, you get that picture, right? That they know everything that can irk you, or they know everything that can make you smile. That's what happens when we spend a lot of time together, does it not? Likewise, with God, He knows all our ins and outs, even more so than your spouse knows you. Yes, God knows all your buttons. He knows everything, inside and out. In Psalm 139, Psalmist David says, "O Lord, you know me. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You know me even when I was in my mother's womb. You knew me. You formed me. Where can I go? Where can I flee from your presence? You know me. At the very depths of my life, you know me." Psalm 139. In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. God lives in me, and we are one. I am no longer me. I am in a relationship with God Almighty. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I wear the name Christ on my forehead." I hope you do. In Revelation chapter 13, the mark of the beast is on the forehead of those that worship the beast. Don't ask me what that mark is. I'm not going to argue with you about that. But there's the mark of those that serve Satan and the mark of those that serve Christ. Which one is on your forehead? Are you dwelling one with God or one with Satan? It's either or, one or the other. Make a decision. They're one in marriage, we're one with God in our relationship, just like a husband is with a wife. We are united, and with Him, listen, I can gain life. I am somebody now. I have an identity. I'm not unstable anymore unless I walk away from Him. I am with Him. We share happiness. And if there was ever a doubt how much God values our relationships and our relationship with Him, the words of this line give us such a great understanding. That God desires nothing more than to have fellowship with us. He wants us to be one with Him. He is all-knowing, all-encompassing in wisdom and love. Read Psalm 139 and think about the words of David. You know me, God. Where can I flee? Where can I go? May we seek to yearn for the relationship constantly, and may we work to have this relationship with God. God is always there, always there. We need to reach out. We have to be the one to ask God out on a date. We have to be the one to court God to get into the relationship. God is always there. His door is open. What are you going to do about it? And so along those lines, here's what most of you might have been wondering. Where was it? Where was it? How do we get into the relationship? You got to hear His words first and foremost. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. After you hear, you got to believe it. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And then you got to confess your sins, because it's the only way to make it right with Him. Because He is there. What do you got to do to get into the relationship? You got to get rid of the sins, folks. Confess it. Repent of them. Turn away. Walk away. I am not going back to that life because I know it was bad for me. I know how horrible it was. Think about a messy divorce, right? Nobody wants to go back to that. They want to move on and go on to the right things. Divorce Him. It's a messy divorce, but divorce it. God will take care of it. And with God, there is nothing to hide. You have all to lose in the world and all to gain with God. Be baptized, Acts 2:38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. And then you come into a covenant relationship with God at that point. It says in verse 41 that they were added to them 3,000 souls. They were in a relationship with God, and how beautiful it is. But you got to live faithfully. You have to. Even till you die. Because it's an eternal relationship. It doesn't end. And you got to live faithfully. There's a great day coming. One day you will be judged. Your name will be called. Is it going to be in the book of life? Make a decision. While we stand and while we sing.